I have a few things that I want to share with you today. A goal of mine, if you will, is to leave all of us without an excuse. It's amazing in the Christian life, whether you do know Christ as your life or not, it's amazing to me to see people when something is out of sight, it quickly goes out of mind. And so one of the things that I want to do today is for those that are here that already know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior for sure, or not, I want to lay before you a whole bunch of evidence today that really points to what we stand on is not a blind leap of faith, but rather a very sure ground to stand on. And so for that reason, I want to title today's message, I Am the Resurrection and the Life. I am the resurrection and the life. And if you know these words, you're very familiar that Christ is the one that spoke them. But he's not the only one that came to the conclusion that he indeed is the resurrection and the life. There's many times in Scripture where we see evidence. We're going to take a look about Scriptures and see where in the Scriptures we see resurrection and life mentioned and brought up. But I want to start out maybe with a little bit of different evidence to begin with. Because I've heard a lot of skepticism. Matter of fact, being in the school system, specifically over this last year in particular, there's been a lot of questions that people have asked. And I think if they're getting asked in the school district, when I'm standing up there at the school, they're probably getting asked in our own hearts at different points. Like, was this Jesus? Did he really walk the face of this planet? How do we know that he really did indeed die on a cross? Is there any proof that maybe he did raise from the grave? If you're being honest, I bet at some point you've probably asked this question. And for those, again, of us that maybe already know this truth, maybe you know it to be true, but it's not at the front of your mind and it doesn't drive the course of your day. So again, as we drive through these things, I don't care whether you're here and you've never known Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. I don't care if you're asking questions or if you're here and you're saying, oh, I already know all this. This is a good reminder and a good piece of information for each and every one of us that are here. So I want to start out with a little bit of a different go at it. This guy here, his name is Flavius Josephus. He was a Jew. He did not receive Jesus as the Messiah. He wanted to stand opposed to him, but he was a historian. He wrote in his book of antiquities, he described both Jesus, John the Baptist, and James, the brother of Jesus, and he even noted the lifestyle that they led on. He even notes in antiquities about James, the brother of Jesus, and how at first he was a denier of his own brother, his earthly brother, as being the Messiah, but then post the resurrection of Christ, James, his brother, Jesus' brother, sees the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and his life is forever changed. He becomes one of the rulers of the church in Jerusalem, and he's also one of the first martyrs. And Josephus actually writes about this in that first century AD, not long after the life of Christ. A person outside of the one that wanted to receive the Messiah writes and records these things. We have another guy, Tacitus. He's a Roman historian, and he writes in the Annals. Matter of fact, I think it's important to start out with this phrase that he had as a historian. He said, men's minds, once they are made unbalanced, are ready to believe anything. And so he goes on to say, it's important that we go to understand that which is true. For that reason, he looked into the things of the Jesus of Nazareth that walked the face of the planet, and he ruled that it was ludicrous to not believe that Jesus did walk the face of this planet and that he did die on the cross. He has. That is exactly who he was. He was a man by the name of Jesus, and he did die upon a cross. The question remains, what happened to the body? We have another man, Pliny the Younger. Again, this is a Roman governor. And he writes in epistles, group number 10, section number 96 of his writings, he writes that Christians, by the way, he was very interested in the acts of the Christians during his time frame. He said, Christians began to meet on the first day of the week as the Lord's Day in celebration of the one that they claimed had risen, and they would not deny Christ or his resurrection for anything. They stood firmly on it, and they were even willing to die for this truth, is what Pliny writes. And again, Lucian, and he's one that's actually known as a pagan author. He was against the Lord in a big way. And yet he remarks that Christians have a contempt for death and the end of man because they do not see death as the hold of their life, and so they do not hold any fear over it, as Lucian said that they should. Christ was crucified in their eyes and is believed to have been immortal, raised for forevermore, and they believe the promise, he goes on to say, that his followers too will be raised from the grave. Again, all these people are in the first and early second century AD. Historians, constantly. Matter of fact, even some of the secular philosophers of today's time have said to deny that Christ walked on this planet is absolutely ludicrous, matching the statement of Tacitus and Pliny. So we come to a statement or a question, if you will. You cannot deny Jesus Christ, but what do you do since he is the Christ? It's going to demand a response, and I think that's a good question for us to start out with here today. But I want to go through, and while I would call this evidence, the Bible stands alone. It does not need men like this. Men like this are merely acknowledging something that has already happened. It's already taken place. No different than Galileo and some of these other people that go out and they learn different things. You have gravity learned, right? We learn gravity, but that doesn't mean it wasn't present beforehand. No, these people were just acknowledging something that was already true. And so the evidence that demands an effect, if you have an insert in your bulletin there, you'll be able to follow in an outline here. But evidence that demands an effect, I want this section to specifically be able to stand as it is in Scripture. And so evidence that demands an effect. And the very first thing we're going to see is A, Jesus declared his power to raise. Jesus declared his power to raise. And the reason why I want to start here is because we're going to find something. Jesus was either a lunatic or he indeed is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There's no in between. You can't say he was just a good man. That's not true. He makes some very obvious claims that either he is indeed God of the heavens or he is just a lunatic. And I think we're going to find the evidence for the first. Jesus declares his power to raise. Go to John chapter 2 if you have your Bible. John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. It says this in John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" He had just turned over the tables of those that were collecting money and doing business inside the temples. It'd be like if we were trying to sell goods inside the church here, and we're trying to run a business while church service is going on. We would say that's not good. There'd be a contempt for the house of God. And that's exactly what Jesus had. And he turns over the money tables. And so they go and say, "Well, what authority do you have to do this?" And Jesus says to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. So again, we see him declare that he is going to raise himself up from the grave. Matter of fact, we see that same sentiment given in John chapter 10. I didn't have it up here in the list of verses. And even in Matthew, we see it as well, that Jesus says, "I come and I lay down my own life because I'm the good shepherd. And because I lay down my own life, I have the ability to raise up my own life." So he declared that he was going to raise himself up in John 10. Go to John chapter 11. I want to set the stage with this in particular point. So we'll spend most of the time in John chapter 11 on this point. And I want to read a section of verses here at the beginning. We're going to read a decent amount of this. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Bethany is a town just outside of Jerusalem, not too far away, maybe 2 miles away or so. "It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Lazarus was one of Jesus' best friends. "So the sister sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he who you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death.'" It's going to be something we need to hold on to here, because there is going to be a death that takes place. but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. I think a quick point I want to make here is if you're going through a difficulty in life, do you realize that God wants to save you out of it for His glory? But maybe perhaps there's a struggle going on in your life because God does want to show Himself to you. That's what's happened here. Lazarus is about to suffer in a big way, and his sisters will grieve, and many others will too. But God is going to do something here that's going to glorify Himself. It's going to also benefit those around. Now, Jesus loved, verse 5, Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, wait a second. It says that he loves them. And then he stayed 2 days longer. He didn't go quickly. That does not fit our rationale. Let's read on a little bit further. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" He's going to a place, why? Because he's looking to seek and save the lost. And in Jerusalem, there's a whole lot of lost. And so he's going to go there. And so he's going in there, verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" What he's speaking about is that there's still work to be done. "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples, and they're still aloof to the whole situation. The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of a literal sleep. So verse 14, listen to this. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Hey, let me just lay it out there for you. Lazarus is dead. Okay? And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So what he's saying is to his disciples, "I'm going to show you something that I've declared to you before, that you're just not grasping my power on earth." Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us all go so that we may die with him." Again, he's just totally aloof to the situation. Listen to verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Lazarus had already been laid in the tomb. By the way, this is very important because in Judaic culture, they believe that the spirit doesn't depart from the person until after 3 days. And so the fourth day is necessary to know that this is the part here, because now in their belief system, the spirit of the man has actually left him. And so if there's going to be a resurrection that we're going to learn about here in just a moment, this is a legitimate resurrection from the dead, verifiable. And they're saying, "There is no way you're raising that person up. He's completely gone. He's not just dead. His spirit has departed." Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You understand, he had the power to heal, and they knew that. They knew there was something very special and to be revered about Christ. But they didn't understand the rest. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Is that a true statement? Yeah. And he's going to do that again in just a little bit. But listen to this. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Again, we're going to see another one of their beliefs pull up here. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." And that's speaking to what's still yet to come for those of us that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. She didn't understand he had the power to physically raise him up now. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" So again, he makes a claim here. He's now declared his ability to raise. She says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Again, she's accepting his name, but she's not understanding what's behind that name. She's still thinking far off in the future. She's not realizing that the resurrection and the life was present right before her, right then. So it says this in verse 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. The reason why they would have followed her and not just let her go off on her own is more than likely, back in that time frame, they would pay groups to come in and be professional mourners at your funerals. And they would come alongside specifically the ones that were mourning that were family or very close friends. And so this group is literally, they're going to follow wherever the family goes, they're going to go. Jesus knows this, and he doesn't mind an audience. He's not trying to hide himself here. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Again, that's like Martha. She knows he's got the ability to heal, but she doesn't understand his power to raise. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, this is a phrase that's very important to understand, because one of the most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture is verse 35, where it says Jesus wept. We need to understand why he wept. They were so wrong on what they thought Jesus was weeping about. But verse 33 tells us, in his heart, inside of him as a person, he was deeply moved, meaning he was aggravated. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe him for what he could actually do. He had been telling them all along, "I can raise from the grave. I have the power to give life. I am the one that breathed air into the nostrils of man, and man became a living being," in Genesis chapter 2. He says, "I'm the one that gives life, and you're not believing me." And so he said to them, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then we see Jesus wept. He's grieving over the souls of unbelievers. They're not understanding him and his power, his saving grace. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him?" They're not in their right mind. They're not seeing what Christ is laying down. But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying?" Let's keep in mind the phrase that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he said it's going to glorify the Father, and in glorifying the Father, it's also going to prove evidence to him being the Son of God. And so with that, we actually find the next part here. So Jesus declared his power to raise, and the next thing we're going to see is Jesus fulfilled his declaration to raise. Jesus fulfilled his declaration to raise. If he just declares it and there's no evidence behind it, he's still a lunatic. But listen to what happens next, starting in verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove that stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, she's still not understanding, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. His spirit is departed and his body is decaying. It's going to stink." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes. This is where it goes to Martha's statement, right? Where if you ask anything in the Father's name, I know he'll do it. And this is where Jesus is going to do just that. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I say it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, and he didn't just say, "Come forth," because everyone would have come forth. Instead, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus, he calls him by name. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." He's saying, "Take off the grave clothes. This man's alive." Therefore, many of the Jews, it says in verse 45, who came to Mary and saw what he had done, believed him. The intended goal of Jesus' miracle. A miracle is not something just ludicrous. What it is something that's only defined by God. It can only be accomplished by God. And guess what? Raising from the grave is a miracle. It's something that only God can do. He alone can raise from the grave. And he did this literally before people. Now, why do I bring up this text in particular? It's because if we were to read from verse 47 on, what we would find is that this very moment sealed the reason why many people wanted to put him to death. Because he was showing that everything that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had taught up to this point was full of lies to lead them far away from Christ, the one that could truthfully save them, the one that could actually give them spiritual life. But what does it matter if Jesus can't raise his own self? So go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. In John chapter 19, we have the crucifixion of Christ. We have the care of the body. And we're going to go to Matthew as well. I think it's going to be important, but we're going to start in the book of John. And I want you to hear this. Jesus goes into the tomb. We see in both the book of John and in the book of Matthew, we see that Joseph of Arimathea takes Jesus' body off of the cross. He goes, instead of having it laid in a place among robbers and thieves, as according to scripture and prophecy that was given more than 500 years in advance, in some cases even much further before this action took place. There's prophecies around Christ's body specifically and where it would be laid. Joseph of Arimathea comes along. He actually has Nicodemus with him, the one that came to him in John chapter 3, the Pharisee that would receive him as Lord and Savior. Nicodemus sets aside all pride, everything of prestige of his class. He lets all of the wealth of his family go and bury Christ. He's placed in a tomb, one that had not been used yet. And we're going to find in Matthew, when we turn there in a second, that the tomb was even sealed. But listen to this in John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, what we're celebrating today, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, that's John, Peter and John is who we know, went forth running, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter, by the way, if you're the one recording this and you beat the other guy to the tomb, you're probably not going to admit that you didn't go in. You're going to say, I was there first, I saw first. But no, in humility, he answers and says, "No, I got there, but I stopped. I didn't go in." Instead, Peter went in first. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. This is to signify that he's coming back, by the way, that the temporary work was done, but there was so much more that Christ was going to come back and fulfill. And we're going to be learning about that on Sundays here through the book of Revelation. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Why do I bring this up? I bring this up because John wrote this text, right? Given the words by God. Peter was one of the first martyrs crucified upside down for professing the risen Lord Jesus Christ and having seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. John died at a ripe old age, and some people are like, "That's what I want. I want that lifestyle." And if you've been here for the last several Sundays with us, what you'd learn in the book of Revelation and some of the history of John's life, he was put into a vat of tar to be boiled to death. He was exiled to the land of Patmos. He had been stricken and beaten many times over. His life was not easy. He probably didn't even walk straight because of all the torture he went through professing Christ. He probably at many times wished he could die. And yet, guess what? He remained alive professing one truth. And we find that even in the book of 1 John, one of the last letters he wrote at the very end of his life. He still stood strong on this point. The risen Lord Jesus Christ. go to Matthew chapter 27. This is a good point to make here real quick. Still, even today, there's a lot of people that want to argue something could have happened to the body. Billions and billions, if not trillions of dollars have been spent trying to disprove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our faith hinges upon that. And is it an ignorant faith that we have, or is it a well-based, solid faith that we have in our risen Lord Jesus Christ? And I find this really interesting that this is recorded in Scripture. It's things that were testified about in some of these historic writings. And even the cover-up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that was done to the work that happened at Christ's resurrection. Listen to this starting in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it down in his own tomb, which had been hewn in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver," do you see what they're calling him? "That liar, that deceiver, said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" This is important. They knew. "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." How dare him? What's going to happen in the next two verses is going to lay proof down that Jesus did indeed raise from the dead and is very much alive. Listen to this. "Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." Now, this phrase that we find in verse 66, some people have suggested, well, maybe it was between that time, that night and the next day, that his body was taken. No, the way that this is worded, they made sure the body was there. They roll the stone back, they cover it with guards, and put a wax seal around it. This thing is a vault, and they know what's in it for the first couple days. "Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week," Thursday, now we're into Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday, first day of the week, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly." And I think it's really interesting, but if we were to read on, we're going to see that all this guard, they end up going and they start telling the Pharisees and the religious leaders all that had happened. And they get paid off to keep their mouth shut and to basically say, "Oh no, someone came and overthrew us." This is ludicrous. Because in the Roman Empire, if a person is in the military and you're overthrown, you're put to death. If your job is to guard and you fail to guard, you're put to death. That's how we know this is a massive cover-up. If Jesus' body isn't there, then they're fools or they've been overcome. So even the explanation that comes out of it is evidence that Christ indeed did raise from the grave. There's no band of people coming to take over these Roman soldiers easily. Their life depended on it. And if there was a big military battle that took place there to be able to have that fight, don't you think others around would have known? They're not far out of the city. He did indeed raise from the grave, and that's what we can take home. And so because of that, Jesus promised his followers to raise. Jesus promised his followers will rise. Go to John chapter 6. What's so important about Jesus raising from the grave? Why is it something that we celebrate year in, year out? Why is it something we should celebrate daily? That we should remember when we wake up in the morning? It's because of the fact that he has given us hope beyond the grave. Every person on earth faces the subject matter of death. And by the way, there's a 100% mortality rate. Did you know that? This is why we talk about the ultimate life insurance plan, which is put into the hands of God. John chapter 6, starting in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." That's a promise, by the way, that if you come to Christ for salvation, he doesn't say, "No, I don't really want you." No, he says that anyone that comes to him for salvation, he is going to receive them. We'll talk more about that in a moment. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." But listen to the end of verse 39. "But rather raise it up on the last day." So talking about the life of that person, that on the last day he will raise them up. That's the resurrection that Martha and Mary had heard, that they would have already understood. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son..." That is to literally gaze upon the sun. It's actually a play on words to understand how the serpent in the desert was, in the wilderness, was raised up and to be saved from the venom of the serpents that had been biting the Israelites. They were to look on this golden serpent. And in the same way, we are to behold for our own salvation, for our own life, we're to behold the Son. And those that believe in him, they will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is saying, not only will they be raised up, they will be raised up by my hand. By my hand, they will be raised up. And because we know he has the ability to raise himself up, and because we know the evidence of raising Lazarus up that had him put to death in the first place, we know he can raise us up. We know he can raise us up. I want you to hold on to those thoughts, and I want to give you a few more things as we're getting close to ending here. Show me the body. I don't know if you're, I think we have some people from Missouri here. Missouri is the show me state. It's interesting to me because the Christian, the person that stands on the truth of God's word, that's not blind, but rather incredibly deeply rooted, they can stand on this phrase, show me the body. You want me to deny Christ? Show me the body. Just go produce it. People have looked for it for over 2,000 years. Billions and trillions of dollars spent to try to disprove the Bible on this one point. And guess what? They can't. They can't. Show me the body. Frank Morrison, he was an atheist, agnostic is what he would claim. He went out to disprove the Bible. He did a great job. By the way, the books that I'm going to mention to you here first for points one and two, I have these books, and if it's something you'd really like to take the time to read, if you believe it would be necessary for you, I feel like you could go ahead, take it, and read it. Great testaments that are in these books. He came away with one question that caused him to be humbled before a holy God. Who moved that stone? Literally to the point where it's the title of his book. He goes in and he details everything around it. There is nothing that stands in the way of the believer being able to say, my Savior has risen from the grave. Another man, Josh McDowell, same thing. Went to disprove the Bible, didn't want to believe it, initially went to school, and actually antagonized a whole bunch of Christians. And then he said, if I'm going to do that, I should probably know that what they're teaching and what they believe actually is false. I should know where to go in and disprove it. So he goes out, sets out to disprove God, and he ends up writing evidence that demands a verdict. Evidence for God, that is, that demands a verdict. This third one is going to be a little interesting to you. Some of you may know this a little bit or not. This last one's me. I remember in high school, growing up with a dad as a pastor. He was a deacon prior to that. I grew up in the church. I grew up knowing all of the scriptures. But I didn't want the God of the Bible. I didn't believe him to be the one. And I remember even a few years in there where I was, I would say, devout atheist, not wanting to believe in God. I didn't dare tell anyone. My dad's a pastor. You don't dare tell anyone that. You make them believe that you are what they are because you want to keep the peace. But there was a big drag on my soul until I began to dive in and say, I better look into this. And I remember the summer when I was 16, before my junior year, where God put the pieces together. And it was at that moment that it was time to surrender and to realize that the evidence demands a verdict. It demands a response. So my own life, I can tell you, from looking at the evidence that's around, it's not a blind leap to trust in the Lord, but rather it's a sure standing ground. With that, I'm going to tell you that between the two books and even my own life testimony, there's three consistencies, three consistent conclusions. First off, Jesus, he is not just a good man. Jesus is not just a good man. Secondly, he is not a lunatic. Thirdly, the conclusion of all three here, he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Go in your Bible to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Says this, starting in verse 30. Therefore, many other signs, John records, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the Old Testament Messiah. In the Greek, it's called Christ. He's the one prophesied that would save the people from their sins. The Son of God, and that believing, you too may have life. That just as he rose from the grave, so he can raise you from the grave. He can give you life, and it's in his name. Go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Again, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are written very close together at the very end of John's life. It says this in verse 13, consistency. Consistency is key, right? If John changes his testimony at all, then we've got a reason to doubt. But listen to what he says. These things, verse 13, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He doesn't change his story at all. Tortured for near 60 years of his life, if not more, and his story doesn't change. The evidence is all there before us. He's not just a good man. That's not even plausible to think it. He's not just a good man. He's not a lunatic. He is indeed the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God. And he can save you and me from our sins. So to the unsaved or the uncertain, I have this question for you. Is Christ not just a king, but your king and savior? And I want to word it this way to you. There's a lot of people that if I asked, hey, do you believe that God exists? Yeah, oh yeah, God's out there. And I brought this up before, but if you were a wanderer back in the medieval times and you're walking through a pasture land, a very beautiful pasture land, you see a castle off in the distance, you would probably assume that a king lives there in that castle, wouldn't you? Right? Does that make him your king even though it's a safe assumption? No. It does not make him your king. And are you entitled to the privileges of the kingdom? No. Just by acknowledging that the king is out there does not make him yours. Well, then, what if I go and I see the people working in the fields and they're so happy to serve this king? And you know what? Their fields look pleasant to work in. They're not too full of weeds. I'll tell you what, I'm going to go jump in. I'm going to join them. Is there a sense of maybe positiveness that comes out of that? Yeah, there might be. When you live around a whole bunch of moral people, is there any positive result to that? Yes. Is it one that lasts? No. How do I know that? Okay, let's take that same analogy. You're working in the fields. You're laughing with the people because they're so full of joy. They're so full of life. They're enjoying who they work for, why they work for him. And so you're experiencing the blessing of that. But then the storm comes. It's the enemy on the outside. And all the people of the kingdom, they run to the castle. Why? Because it's the fortress of God who holds them up in all things. And there's a guard at the door. And he's checking to make sure that no one is infiltrating that's from the outside, making sure that no one can come in and hurt someone from within. And so he's checking names. And you go running to that door. Is he going to let you in? No. You're not on the registry. And now you're outside when that enemy comes. And you're overcome. And so the proper response, we all know, is that when you see that castle off in the distance, when you see the people of the land, you know that it's a good king that's inside that castle. What's the right response? You go to the king. But what happens if you go to the king and you say, oh, king, let me tell you what I could do for you if you just let me in? He's going to say, get out of here. I already run a perfect kingdom. You're not going to tell me what to do. You're not the one to be glorified. I am. I have blessings, but not for people like you. But what about the person that comes up to the king and humbly says, I've got nothing. Your kingdom literally beholds everything that I want. I have nothing to buy it with. I'm a wanderer. Would you dare take me in? Would you dare receive me into your kingdom? I'll do whatever you assign me. Would you please just take me in to be part of your kingdom? A part of your blessing. And it's to that that we can go back to John chapter 6, verse 37. And Jesus said that those who come to me in this way, I will certainly not cast out. He says, for that person that comes to me by faith in that way, he says, I will take them in and they will be mine and they will have eternal life. That's what Christ wants to extend to you. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It reads this. How do we go to the king? How do we go to the king? I want this gift. If scripture wasn't perfect, it wouldn't give you a blueprint, but it is perfect, and so it does give you a blueprint. Because the purpose of scripture is that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing in him, you may have eternal life. How can I be so certain? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this is about how we come to the Lord. That if you confess with your mouth, meaning your own physical mouth in other places in Scripture, whatever's in your heart is the thing that comes out of your mouth. If filthy words have a way of coming out of your mouth, guess where they start? In your heart. Guess what? When good things come out of your mouth, do you know where they start? In your heart. So that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. So in my heart of hearts, God, I need you. I'm going to get off the throne, and I am declaring I need you to lead my life. And I believe, God, that you, in your heart, you believe that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And it says, verse 9, the promise, you will be saved. Now, God is either lying or he can actually do what he says he can do and save you. And as we see in the life of Jesus, he's not a lunatic. He really is the Son of God. And so I can take a promise like this and I can take it to the bank and say it's absolutely true. Verse 10. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. It's talking about the inside of the person in their heart of hearts, that when they receive this good news, it's the first good thing that's taken place in their life. And with the mouth he confesses the completion of it, resulting in salvation, the saving of the person. The saving of the person. So if you're here today and you know that either you've never received the gift of salvation or you're uncertain about it, consider these texts. Consider the things we've taken a look at today. And faith in Christ is not blind. Instead, trust him today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 reminds us that today is the day of salvation. I don't know about tomorrow. Over 160,000 people die every single day, irrespective of age, all over the globe. We don't know when Christ's return is coming. We don't know when that's going to happen. But we do know one thing. The opportunity is still there today. Go to him today while he still can be found. To the saved, where is the truth of Christ's life overthrowing your life today? Because again, if he's Lord, if he really is Lord in your life, if you really have surrendered to him, then guess what? He's the one leading, not you. So where is the truth of Christ's life overthrowing your life today? 2 Timothy 1:7 says, we have not received a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and a sound mind. We can stand firm on these things. We don't have to cower back. We don't have to be quiet about these things. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 reminds us that Christ has raised from the grave. We've got evidence behind a changed life. It's not for no cause at all that there's change, but a real cause. You cannot deny Jesus is the Christ, so what do you do since he is the Christ? You cannot deny Jesus is the Christ. So what do you do since Jesus Christ, he is the Christ? What's the right response? What is the right response? What is the right response in your life today? Maybe it's that you have never received the good news of the gospel, that you've never actually surrendered. He says that he came to seek and save the lost when he was talking to Zacchaeus. He sat in with a tax collector, one of the most despised men, even viewed lower than the lepers. He sat down with Zacchaeus and he said, this is the reason why I've come, to save people like you. Whoever else calls the scum of the earth, he says, I'm here to save even you. I don't care about your background. I don't care about your prestige. I don't care about your failures. I've come to seek and save anyone and everyone that's lost. Would you come to him? For those that have already received that good gift, have you forgotten the joy of knowing that you've been saved? And that he saved you to change you? There's a great power in that message, and that's why we celebrate this every single year. Let's pray.